So if you turn back in your Bibles now to Ezra 10, we'll consider the whole chapter to end our study of the book of Ezra. Let me pray for us now. Father, we come to you as hungry children with grumbling bellies asking for you to feed us. Feed us with the bread of life, the Lord Jesus, in this hour. Would you draw us to the table of your bounty, your feast day for the soul? By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you compel us to repent of sin where we see it, cause us to see it where we have not seen it, and help us to revel in that glory and grace of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. Ezra chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for all Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong, and do it. Then Ezra rode and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went up to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord that the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for 1 day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come out at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Sabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of the fathers' houses according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to an end of all the men who married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eliezer, Jarib, Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebadiah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Eliolani, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kelaliah, that is, Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Azaiah, Malchijah, Mijamin, Eliezer, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Eli Eloani, Eliashib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Aziza. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athli. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Maluk, Abdiah, Joshab, Sheol, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chilil, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mathaniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Isaijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattani, Mattatha, Zabda, Eliphet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chulaiah, Vaniah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mattani, Jashua. Of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Makadebai, Shashai, Shari, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeiel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. Of these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You can be seated. Growing up in the Northeast, and I do not mean Northeast Florida, I have a confession to make to all of you Floridians. I have a favorite theme park, and it is not Walt Disney World. 2 hours north of me in Maryland is a delicious spot and also a fantastic place, Hershey Park in Hershey, Pennsylvania. And yes, there's really nothing else but Hershey Park in Hershey, Pennsylvania. It's very aptly named. My favorite ride in that park was built when I was 12 years old, and I will never forget my first time on it. It's called the Storm Chaser. The Storm Chaser, the ride in total is only 1 minute. 60 seconds, but it's a 60 seconds that you will not soon forget. Well worth the multiple hours that you would have to wait in line to get on this ride. As you lower the bar, your chest is pounding with anticipation of what's coming, and then it stops because you hear the words of that cool announcer, "Now get ready, here we go." And Storm Chaser does go. It goes from 0 to 72 miles an hour in 2 seconds flat. Thereafter, you fly through a series of twists and turns, loop-de-loops and plunges that you will not forget. I mentioned my favorite roller coaster to you all because the experience of riding Storm Chaser somehow parallels the experience of preaching through a book like Ezra. Storm Chaser, you blink and it's over, 60 seconds. It feels like we just began Ezra all the way back in chapter 1, but here we are concluding this evening our study of Ezra here in chapter 10. We've only just begun. And just like Storm Chaser, the book of Ezra goes from 0 to 72. It goes from exile to exodus in no time flat. Ezra starts off with a bang. In chapter 1, there's a decree. Cyrus gives a decree that the exiles in Babylon are free to go home to Jerusalem. In chapter 2, the people return. And they return, and in chapter 3, they are building. There's a lot going on. They build the altar and they erect the basis of the temple, the future temple that will come to be there. But unlike the Storm Chaser, this roller coaster comes to a screeching halt, you remember, in chapter 4 because of the opposition of the peoples in the province beyond the river. They wanted this to be a joint venture. Why don't you let us worship your God and we'll participate in the building of this temple? But you remember that the people beyond the river were syncretists. They were not believers. And so they could not be included in the building project, as this is the emblem of the people of Israel and no other. So things come to a pause, but then in chapter 5, they're picked back up again because of the faithful preaching of the prophets Zechariah and Haggai, who over a period of 20 years tell the people to get it back in gear, to stop investing themselves in their paneled houses, and to start building up the presence of the Lord, his house, where his name dwells. So the work picks back up. But then, fast forward to 458, 58 years after the completion of the temple in 516, you have Ezra. Now, Ezra's introduced in chapter 7. He's Ezra the scribe, the one who's skilled in the law of the Lord. And here comes Ezra leading yet another exodus from Babylon to Jerusalem. And like Zerubbabel, the governors who had led the first exodus of the people from Babylon, Ezra is able to build up some pretty quick support. He has to go find the Levites, but you know, aside from that, he assembles the families, the priestly class, and the Levites, and then he goes with the king's blessing, with the king's permission and his provision, and he goes to rebuild the temple. And then in chapter 8, or goes to oversee the people, to teach them the law of the Lord. He puts them back on the right path and grounds them in God's word. But not long after his arrival, after that 900-mile trek that we read of in Ezra chapter 8, chapter 9 comes to yet one more screeching halt. This is quite a roller coaster. It can give you whiplash. Because in chapter 9, it's not the opposition of the people outside, but it's the obstinance and the sin of the people in the church that halts the progress of what God is building. And it's actually a sin that is so common today that to our 21st century senses, it seems like Ezra's a little overdoing it. Parents will sometimes joke, they'll say, my kids, they're driving me nuts. They're out of control and they're making me pull my hair out. Ezra knows what that feels like, literally. Because with his body, he models for us with the rending of his outer garment, his inner garment, the pulling out of his beard, the prostration before the Lord. He mirrors for us physically how God the Father disdains sin. And that's where we arrive this evening, with an Ezra who is overcome by grief concerning the people's sin, wailing and causing his people to wail. Now, repentance, if we were to reduce Ezra chapters 9 and 10 down to one word, one thing that the text is driving us to, the word would be repentance. That was the word that you could characterize Jesus' ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's central to Ezra chapter 10. And so that's going to be the sun around which these three points revolve around, they orbit around. And the three things I want to draw our attention to in the text this evening as we conclude our study of Ezra is I want us to see first that there is effective mourning, there is sincere repentance, and then finally, there is amazing grace. And as we explore this last bit of Ezra, what I hope we glean from it and what I hope we realize is that their story, the story of Israel here, is not a separate one from our own. Their story is our story. They are saved by the same Christ, sinners redeemed by God's grace, just like you and me. And so there's plenty of 21st century applications for us to glean from this text. So first, we see effective mourning. That's how the text is introduced here, beginning in verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Now, first, we have to ask ourselves the reason why Ezra is mourning. There had been weeping before in Ezra. Do you remember? When was the last time that we saw people weeping? It was that generation who came back and who could remember the glory of Solomon's temple, but they were sad that this second temple did not look half as glorious as the one in Solomon's day. And they cried and they wailed, and there was a great mixture of mourning and elation, that you know, this weird cocktail of happiness and sadness at the completion or at the laying of the temple's foundation. But here, Ezra is wailing. He's crying out, weeping, casting himself down for an entirely different reason. Because think about it. Ezra's just come back into the land. And were he like everyone else, maybe he would see this temple and just be disappointed. That this is not even what close to what people had talked about before. Is this all there is? But that's not why Ezra mourns. He mourns because God's law has been transgressed. He is doing what Psalm 119 says the godly man does. He says, my eyes shed streams of tears because they do not keep your law. They do not keep your law. He loves God's law so much that he cannot stand to see it broken by people's sin. He understands and esteems God's law and his gospel of grace because God's been gracious to bring the people back. He sees this pearl of great price being trampled underfoot by swine and by dogs. God's grace is that precious to Ezra. And here he weeps. And so as we come here, you have to ask yourself, there are two applications here. First is that God's people must be weeping, that we do mourn. Now I think sinfully, nobody likes to be the Debbie Downer spiritually. That it's not very popular to talk about sin. It's not very popular to bemoan your own unworthiness to come before God because we want to be upbeat, uplifting, and encouraging 24/7. Have you ever had a dessert that was just pure sugar? Or it was so rich that it was almost unpalatable? Yes, it was sweet, but all you could taste was sugar. And you could have one bite and you had to leave the rest. Such is one noted Christianity. Because certainly the grace of God is beautiful, but that's not all that there is to the Christian experience. Christianity is not this one note. It's not grace, grace, grace. What prompts God's grace? Your sin. And so we have to be a mourning people. And don't worry about whether people say, oh, they're just a frowny bunch, those ones. They talk about sin all the time. God's word talks about sin. Why should we be mum about it? And we talk about God's sin in order that we would talk about God's grace. It's not about us. It's about what God has done for us. So we should be mourning, but then we should be mourning about the right thing. Second application. Many will mourn about a bygone era or some golden era. Maybe it was the greatest generation, and I think that's probably an apt naming for me personally. I mean, some of the people who grew up in that post-depression era are some of the finest people I know. Hats off, sincerely. And yet, sometimes the things that we mourn over are things like politics or the economy. As Christians, we should be mourning, but what are we mourning over? It has to be God's law. That God's law is transgressed. And not just by those people out there, but by you and by me. Certainly, Ezra here is not guilty of the sins of the other people. Yet he mourns for their sin. He mourns that they do not keep God's law. But certainly, you have to imagine that Ezra would himself lament his own sin and his own unworthiness to come before God. And if and when you mourn in this way, don't be surprised, friends, that you find that your mourning is actually attractive, that there's a brand, there is a type of mourning that is actually very attractive, and that people see it. They see the sincerity and the genuineness that characterizes it, and they flock to it because there's something authentic about it that the manufactured Christian experience does not offer, a real solemnity and apprehension of the weightiness of God's grace. And we see the effect of this mourning also in verse 1. Notice that a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. The verb there, wept, is repeated two times. The people wept. It's emphasizing their repentance. They gathered to him from out of Israel. Right mourning is infectious in a good way. Can you remember the first person that you looked at and you got the sense that this person was very near to God? That their apprehension of their sin was very great and that they were profoundly holy, that they meditated upon God's law day and night. They were in their Bibles. They were in their prayer closets. Do you remember such a person? Maybe it was your own mother or father. Maybe it was a school teacher or a college roommate. Or maybe it was an elder or a fellow member in the church. Do you have such a model? You see that Ezra is being a model for the people here because he's bringing them to do what they should have done all along. Oh, there's something tremendous. We've talked about the weighty mantle that is occupied by those who are responsible for leading Christ's church, but you see the positive effect that it can have. So the people gather to him. Do you have such people in your life? And I'll ask this question, are you willing to be such a person in somebody else's life? When somebody looks at you, do they want to mourn with you? Would they? This mourning is an effective mourning, and we know that. We know that because the people have flocked to it, but not only have they with their eyes shed tears, but with their mouths now, they confess their sins, and with their hands, they set themselves to set aright and to make straight that which they had made crooked by their sin. And they come to Ezra, and beginning there in verse 2, they confess their sins. And this is where we see an element of sincere repentance. I can't remember who it is, but somebody says, you repent of particular sins particularly. And indeed, the people do that. Look what they say in verse 2. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Now, I, for one, am not persuaded that Shechaniah was himself complicit in this sin, but you remember the governors there in chapter 9, verse 1, who came and said that the problem is bad. It's from top to bottom. Some of the governors even have taken on these foreign wives. So Shechaniah, much after the heart of Ezra, comes and says that we have broken faith. And that's another element of true repentance, that he doesn't minimize the sin. There are no excuses, and there's no euphemisms. Every sin, their sins and your sins included, is a breaking of faith. Because in that moment when we sin, we choose to believe that God does not have our best in mind, that we have our own best in mind. Every sin is a breach of faith. We break faith with God when we sin. And he gets particular. He doesn't just bemoan sinfulness generally, but says that we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope. There was hope in Ezra chapter 9, and here this same man, or this man too, realizes that there is hope in the God of Israel. The one who had forgiven them their sins and brought them back is the same one who will restore them if they repent of their sins sincerely. So there's confession. There's no trying to euphemize, or maybe that's a word, no euphemisms, no excusing of their sins. But you also see that there is a recommitment involved in their repentance. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord. I, for one, am persuaded that Ezra did not command this outright per se, but had said, counseled that you all need to deal with this. You all need to deal with this. This is sin. And so they're taking Ezra's lead here. And those who tremble at the commandment of our God, what a descriptor, fear the Lord, worship him in fear and trembling, and let it be done according to the law. Now, I had us read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because at face value, it seems that what Ezra is doing here, or the counsel of my Lord, the counsel of Ezra, seems to run against the grain of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. So let me read that for you one more time. Verses 12 through 15. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. In order to understand 1 Corinthians 7, we have to understand his context. Remember who Paul is writing to. He's writing to a Gentile church, predominantly. And most of these Gentiles would have been unconverted when they married their partner, but upon hearing the gospel, they were thereafter converted, but their spouses were not. So they did not enter into this marriage willfully marrying an unbeliever. They were an unbeliever themselves, and by the grace of God, he called them to himself. But here they are now, unequally yoked. And yet, he says that if this verb pops up twice, if they consent to live with the believing partner, if the unbelieving partner consents to live with the believing partner, then they should not get divorced. Now, that language of consent is meant to express at least non-hostility. So if you're going to live with one another and, hey, my wife's a Christian, that's really her thing, not mine, I don't want to get divorced, we would counsel, in accordance with the Apostle Paul, that that believing wife should not pursue divorce. But if the unbeliever wanted to leave, then that unbelieving wife should not pursue him. Rather, she should be freed and she is not guilty. The unbeliever's not hostile, but is letting the believer practice his or her religion and not encouraging them to apostatize. This is what Peter brings out in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where he talks to wives and to husbands. In 1 Peter 3, he says, likewise, wives, the same types of wives, converted wives to married to unconverted husbands. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that is, they don't believe, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The wives are to be subject to their husbands in all things, shy of sin. If the husband said, you need to offer emperor worship, the wife had to disobey. She was to, through her loving submission to her husband, in every area possible, to show him and to model the love and the submission of Christ. How Christ pursued and how he even humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. These husbands, too, were willing to live with their wives, to leave enough alone, and to let them practice their religion. So if we understand 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3 in that way, it's pretty clear that it's hard to apply that same standard to what's going on in Ezra chapter 10. Because in Ezra chapter 10, these foreign wives are not content to just let their husbands continue to be good law-abiding Jews. The Ezra 9 does not read that way. It doesn't say, well, they were just pretty hands-off with everything. No. You see, the religious needle was moving in Ezra 9, but it was tending to the pole of idolatry and not to the pole of Christianity. This is a very different situation. And if you were to look at other Old Testament provisions for a situation such as this, you would be surprised at what you might find, actually. Deuteronomy 13 reads this way. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near you or far, far off, from the end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people, you shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. So you see that the situation of Deuteronomy 13 is much more akin to the situation in Ezra chapter 10. These wives were luring and enticing their husbands away from the way of faith. So based then in Deuteronomy 13, there were old covenant provisions for the putting away of unbelieving wives, especially those who were tempting their husbands to sin. And in this, when we realize Deuteronomy 13 has something to say about Ezra 10, we actually realize the profound mercy of God in not ordering immediately or requiring the execution of these women and their children on the spot. That they could put them away just as Abraham put away Hagar and Ishmael. It was an instance of God's grace, I'm persuaded. But certainly this may be asked the question for you, well, okay, it sounds like that maybe there's some sort of provision in the New Testament, the 21st century, for something like this to happen. I don't want to get too far afield in explaining out and teasing out all the implications for us now, but I think it'll suffice to say two things. First, if you're a believer, do not marry an unbeliever. That will save you a world of trouble, and we won't have to ask this question to begin with. What do you do in this situation? Preemptive measures. Just don't do it. That's the first. That's the instruction in Deuteronomy 7. That's the instruction elsewhere. But secondly, in accordance with 1 Corinthians 7, in the new covenant era, we would encourage those of you who are unevenly yoked in your marriages, whether you entered them willfully or whether you were converted after the fact, we would encourage you to, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3, love your spouse. And in so loving your spouse, how do you know that you might not be the vehicle through which God converts them? You ought to be tremendously encouraged that God still has a purpose for you. Even if you're in a marriage that for all intents and purposes, you would say, I just don't understand. Like, I'd rather just be rid of this. Paul says, don't. Remain as you are. If you're married, stay married. And stay married to your unbelieving spouse. But we do have to admit that if an unbelieving spouse becomes hostile to a Christian, that if they prohibit you or threaten you with violence or your children and say that you cannot participate in the Christian faith, then you are not to submit to that spouse. And then you need to bring that to your elders, and we need to have serious conversations, and all of it needs to be bathed in prayer. Prayer. For those of you that have experienced or come through such marriages, my heart is broken for you and with you. And yet, as Shechaniah here says in verse 2, there is hope. There is hope for Israel. There is hope for you, no matter where you may be. And we're given further hope by that very long list of names. I will confess to you, I am excited, though still daunted, because there's more names in Nehemiah where we're going to go next. Long list of names. But that long list of names in chapter, or in verse 18, continuing to 44, you might read that and say, oh, look at these people. Look at these people who committed this sin, this high-handed sin against God, the ones who broke faith. Shame on them. You could read it as a list of guilty sinners only. Certainly you could do that. Or you could read this as a list and a testimony to God's amazing grace at work in the hearts of repentant sinners. Now, this role here, taken of those who took wives in intermarriage, I mean, you wonder, what would the list, the manifest of heaven, look like if it were to catalog everything that we had ever done? What kind of names will be on that list, do you think? David, the husband of Uriah's wife. Peter, the denier. Thomas, the doubter. Insert your name. Oh, praise the Lord that he does not turn up his nose at us. That when he reads this same list, that he doesn't see these people in their guilt, but he sees them restored, renewed, washed by the grace of Christ, the Christ who would come to save them. And these people, I mean, you see that their repentance is sincere because they heed his instruction. He says to the people, look, separate yourselves from the people of the land, from the foreign wives. Make confession to God. Separate yourselves. And they do it. Have you ridded yourself? Have you committed yourself to sanctification, repentance in the whole man? Growing up as a youth, we went to these conferences and people would say that, you know, I'm going to give up pornography for Jesus, or I'm going to give up cursing for Jesus, or I'm going to give up cheating in school for Jesus. Don't be so picky and choosy. I give up my whole self for Jesus. And so too did these men. Did what they needed to do. They didn't just say, well, I'll kind of find a halfway measure. She can still hang around and, you know, I can still be friendly with the kids. That's what Abraham wanted to do. It grieved him to let Hagar and Ishmael go. But God said, cast out the slave woman. And so for you, if you are going to sincerely repent, and as a mark of a child of God, have you committed yourself to putting away whatever sin it is that grieves the Holy Spirit and separates you from the good pleasure of God? If you're a Christian, that's what you signed on for. Oh, but know that whatever you give up in this life, God repays it 10 times, 100 times more, even in this life. So this is God's amazing grace, that God looks at this list of names, and he looks at the long list of names of his elect throughout eternity, and he says, oh my, look at these who have been purchased by my son. You are a treasured people. You could argue that Ezra 9 and 10 really represents an anticlimax to the book. You know, were we the biographers, or were we trying to cast Israel in the most positive of lights, we might have ended with chapter 8 and the return of the people and the committing of the gold to the temple, but that's not how it ends. It ends very much like your story and my story will end. We've been redeemed by God. We've sinned against God. And yet God forgives our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us, just as he forgave these people. So I'll end with the same notes from that hymn that we began with way back when we began Ezra chapter 1. Ruin sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we indeed have such a Savior in Christ. We thank you that as we look at the people of Israel, we see ourselves very much. We see people who have been purchased from the estate of sin and misery and brought into an estate of salvation, and yet we have sinned against you. We have violated and broken your covenant and broken the heart of many. But God, we pray that we would have such boldness, that we would be such mourners, such repenters as Ezra and as the people are here following his lead. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us, that you have brought the people to the land of promise, and so now, God, would we keep our promises to you? Would you keep us faithful in these days? And as we look forward to more on this same generation, as we turn to Nehemiah, part 2 of this great return, pray that it would ever be upon our lips. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.